Our scripture this morning is taken from Haggai 2:7. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fit this temple with glory. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
Good morning. There's something special about speaking a language that is not your own. I don't know if you can you raise your hand if you can relate to being a person who speaks a second language. You know, there are some of us here. So, of course, when you are learning a language that is not your own, you are paying attention to all the details. You listen to those that know it well, that it's not their second language, that is their first language, and you just grasp the phrases, the ideas, the words. There are so many things that I can tell from that experience that are so interesting. Of course, there are some idioms that don't make sense for a person who is not a native speaker. You know, things like, what's up? Doesn't make any sense if you think literally, you know, heaven is up. If people say, are you all set? Set for what? It doesn't make sense for people who don't know the language. And there's one phrase that I remember wasn't even offensive to me. Of course, now it's not offensive. I understand what people mean. When people say, you want to go there, or you want to do this, what do you imply? It would be a good idea, or, you know, it's the right way to do that if you turn this way, or you do this, or you do that. But we say, well, now I say we, I identify myself with you now, we say, you want to do that. When I heard that phrase first, maybe even now when I'm saying it, you're listening to me thinking, so what's the problem there? But if you think literally, you want to go there, you want to do that, how do you know what I want to do? Just tell me what would be a good thing to do or what would be the right thing to do, and then I'll choose whether I want to do it or not, right? But we say, no, you want to turn here. What if I'm not wanting to turn here? You see what I'm saying? Well, the reason why I'm bringing this, not to entertain you, or just entertain you. Well, that's not my intent, to entertain you here. There's something about us, all human beings, that unites us. There are many things that unite us, but one of them is heaven's language is a second language for us. The language that God speaks is the second language for us, unfortunately, right now, because of the fall, because of the sin. And sometimes we read things in the Word of God and they don't make sense just because it's not our native language. That's why. And one of those things is found in the passage that we just heard read, when Wendell read from the book of Haggai, chapter 2. The phrase, desire the desire of all nations. Now, if I would ask you without a context, out of this context, what is the desire of all nations? What is the natural desire of all nations, of sinful people in the world? And you would give me a whole bunch of things. Power, I heard, authority, wealth, all kinds of selfish things. Now, this phrase says the desire of all nations, and it implies something completely different. It's like when we are saying, you want to do this. It's the correct way to do it. You want to desire this. But before we get into the very, very interesting meaning of this passage, I'd like us to read the whole passage, starting with verse 6 through the verse 9. And before we read that, let me remind you what we've been talking about. As you remember, this is the third sermon in the series on the book of Haggai. The first two had the same title, How to Patch the Holes. And if you remember, the first one we talked about our state of being unsatisfied, the unsatisfied souls. We read that from Haggai chapter 1. When people seem to put all the effort, spent all their energy, and at the end of the day, they are not satisfied. And the reason was, as we discovered, the wrong priority list that people had. Instead of thinking about what Lord's pleasure is first, and then think about your or their pleasure, it was upside down. And that was the reason why they were unsatisfied at the end of the day. The second sermon, we talked about a different kind of holes that we were to patch. When people actually realized that, yes, God wanted them to rebuild the temple instead of working on their houses, and they started working on God's house, there was so much problems there. In fact, it looked very, very depressing to see the temple ruined, everything destroyed, and it's not a pleasant experience to look at something that had such a glory in the past, and now it's destroyed. And so the temptation was to get stuck or think about this last experience in the past, this glorious experience, instead of relying on the DNA of success, which was the presence of God, and go forward and look forward with faith that God can accomplish mightier things and greater things than in the past. And we are in the same context right now. And before we read verse 6, it would make sense for us to connect this passage that we are going to study with the previous one in the book of Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And earlier he said, be strong 3 times. Be strong and work. Why? Because I am with you, the same God that was with those who built the first temple, the same God who let his people go out of this land of slavery, is with you. Don't look back, look forward. I am with you. My spirit is with you. Go and do not fear. And verse 6 continues, and it gives us one more reason. It says, for. So go forward, be strong, do not be afraid. For, thus says the Lord of hosts. It's very interesting how God introduces himself here. He introduces himself as the leader of the heavenly armies. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And it made sense in their context because there was a lot of resistance around them. So the Lord of hosts says, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and the next verse, instead of reading from the New King James Version that I have in front of me, I'd like to read from King James Version, and I'll explain why in a minute. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now I'm going to come back to this version that I have. Verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as it sounds clear from the King James Version, that the desire of all nations shall come into the temple. And as we follow that logic, the reason why the temple will be greater than the previous one, because of this desire of nations, of all nations, will come into his temple. And we read about that, it's a great controversy, page 24. But the second temple had not equated the first in magnificence, nor was it hallowed by those visible tokens of the divine presence which pertained to the first temple. There was no manifestation of supernatural power to mark its dedication. No cloud of glory was seen to fill the newly erected sanctuary. No fire from heaven descended to consume the sacrifice upon its altar. The Shekinah no longer abode between the cherubim in the most holy place. The ark, the mercy seat, and the tablets of the testimony were not to be found therein. No voice sounded from heaven to make known to the inquiring priest the will of Jehovah. It continues, for centuries, the Jews had vainly endeavored to show wherein the promise of God given by Haggai had been fulfilled. Yet pride and unbelief blinded their minds to the true meaning of the prophet's words. And here it comes. The second temple was not honored with the cloud of Jehovah's glory, but with the living presence of one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who was God himself manifest in the flesh. The desire of all nations had indeed come to his temple when the men of Nazareth taught and healed in the sacred courts, in the presence of Christ, and in this only did the second temple exceed the first in glory. That's point number one. It's very clear. Because of the presence of the second person of Godhead, Jesus Christ, in the temple was glorified. Well, we can trace throughout the New Testament the points, the stories, when Jesus visited the temple. And probably you will recall, you'll remember the story when he came into the temple and he turned the tables upside down, kind of shook people there a little bit by what he did. And so that was his entrance, one of the entrances. But we're not going to cover all of these. That's not the subject of our study. I just want to remind you, it's the first one that we know of from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 29 through 32. It's a prayer of Simeon when the parents, Mary and Joseph, they brought little Jesus to the temple for the first time. So nobody could recognize the glory that was in this person, this little baby. But the Holy Spirit revealed that to Simeon, and he prayed, Lord, verse 29 of Luke 2, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Have you noticed the word glory? The glory of your people Israel. Now what is significant about this particular point here, this story, that the reason why this man could recognize in this little baby the glory of all Israel was only because the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see that. There was no other way that somebody could look at this little baby and say, oh yeah, this is the glory of Israel. No, it was impossible. And it is, in fact, impossible. Only the Holy Spirit reveals those things. Well, as you remember, coming back now to the book of Haggai, I switched the versions. I read in New King James, then I went to King James, and kind of came back to New King James. Why? Well, if you have other versions than the King James version, you will see something interesting about the verse, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Let me read two of those versions that I have here. One would be English Standard Version. It reads, "And I will shake all nations so that treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." That's interesting. Why would somebody dare to translate this verse in this way? The treasures will come in, of all nations shall come in. Well, let me read New King James Version, Haggai 2:7. "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now, so far, I don't know if you are confused by now. It's a little different. You know, we have the Bible, we read, we open different versions, and now we see three different interpretations. Now, which one is correct? If you are a serious Bible student, you wouldn't be satisfied, "Oh yeah, well, you know, three versions, that's okay." Why? What's going on? You know, I'm not going to load you with lots of grammar, Hebrew grammar or Greek grammar here. Those of you who would like to know all the little details, you are welcome to come to me, we can talk. But let me just try to explain that in the simplest way possible. Well, the problem is with that word desire, that is also a word to be translated as treasures or wealth. Legally you can translate it, I'm sorry. So that's the problem. The problem not only how you can translate it, but in what number that that word is in original text. In Hebrew, it's in singular, the desire. In Septuagint, which is a translation from Hebrew to Greek, is in plural. And it probably won't make sense to us who speak English, especially for those of us that speak English as a native language, because when we say "they came" or "he came," we still use the word "came" the same, in the same form, right? There is no plural "came" or singular "came," right? Well, in my language, that's the case. In Hebrew, that's the case. In Greek, that's the case. When you say "they," the word "came" should be also in plural. When you say "he," the word "came" should be also in singular, just like "he" is. So that's the problem. And so when you try to reconcile what actually is said here, because in Hebrew it says singular, so "they," and then plural "they," and then singular "treasure." It's a problem. How do you reconcile plural with singular? And again, please don't get stuck on this grammar. If it's too much, just let it be. So we come to this question. Is it just a coincidence that God probably didn't pay too much attention how people translated his word? And, well, he just, you know, let mistakes be made. There are people who might think that way. I don't. Because I believe the God who promised, and you can find that promise in the book of Psalms, he promised to preserve his word. I believe the God who promised to preserve his word would not just out because he was not paying attention to let these things happen. So if that's the case, then I believe it's not a coincidence that we have these three different interpretations. And I believe all of them have a place to be. And in fact, they enrich the understanding of the text. There is no argument. There is no arguing about whether the glory of the second temple, or the temple that Jesus walked in, was greater because he actually came into the temple. Nobody's arguing that. That, you know, I believe that with all my heart. But is there anything else in this text that we can find, and I believe. Well, let me list these three interpretations that we have. The first one, the desire of all nations comes into the temple. Second one, the nations bring their wealth into the temple. And there are other scriptures, by the way, that prophesied about that. So we know in a book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah speaks about that too. And the third one, the nations come to the desire of all nations. Now let me ask you this question. Was it enough that Jesus himself showed up in the temple? Or would it be a greater thing if actually people who called God's people, who were called God's people, would accept the one who came into the temple? Do you see that would be even a greater thing to accomplish? Because when Jesus came to his own, they what? They did not accept him. But if all of these three aspects, three interpretations, they have a place to be, then what we are looking at is the promise that not only Jesus himself would come into his temple, but actually the nations will come to him. And as a result of that, the temple will be filled with glory because of Jesus and his presence, but not only his presence by himself, but in his presence in his people. Do you see the significance of this, of this point? So let me read again the New King James Version. We'll spend some time on this particular aspect. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as we are done explaining these different interpretations, I want to ask you if you noticed what caused the nations to come to the desire of all nations. What was the reason that they came? There's a word here that is used twice in verse 6 and then in verse 7. Let me read you. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will what? I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And then in verse 7 he says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Well, there is something about this shaking that we cannot go around in this text. There is something, some action that God does, he's involved in, that causes, in fact, all the nations to come to the desire of all nations. Now, have you thought about this shaking? What is this shaking? Especially in verse 8, I will shake all nations and they will come to the desire of all nations. Now think about it, kind of doesn't make sense. If he is the desire of all nations, why does God have to shake the nations so they can come? It's like God saying, no, you know what? You want to do this. No, you want to come to the desire of all nations. No, you need that. You want to do that. It's like he's saying this, right? He needs to shake the nations before they will realize what they actually want to do, what they need to do. So, what do we know about this shaking? Well, let me read from one of the commentaries. The Jews in Haggai's time hesitated about going forward with the work through dread of the world power, Medo-Persia, influenced by the craft of Samaria. The prophet assures them this, and all other world powers are to fall before Messiah, who is to be associated with this temple. Therefore, they need fear not. So that's one part of the promise. God says, I will shake this world. Don't worry about those standing powers right now. I can shake them. It's not a problem for God. He can shake something that looks unshakable today. You know, there are things around, when we look around, we think, how in the world those things can collapse? But God says they will, because he can shake things. Okay, so that's one aspect. But it's talking about the temple that is in the past, that was built already and destroyed already. So is it only alluding to that time in, well, I'm pointing for you, it's future, it's right, the left, there, in the past. Well, if we go, and by the way, let me ask you, those of us who love to study the scripture, where else in the Bible we have this passage mentioned? Somebody quotes this passage in the Bible. Who does it? Anybody? The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Let's go there. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It would be very important to look at the context of the passage that begins in verse 18. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18, and goes all the way throughout the chapter to the end of the chapter. But let me show you the verse, the particular verse that quotes the book of Haggai, verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now that's a direct quote from the book of Haggai. And it's interesting in what context the writer, or I believe Paul, puts this phrase from the Old Testament. What is he talking about? Now let's clarify this, the context of Hebrews 12. Let's look at verse 18 and kind of remind ourselves what he's talking about. Verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. What mountain is he talking about? Mount Sinai, right? And to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, take a note of that. We talked about that in the past. We talked specifically about this passage. When people were so afraid that they even didn't want to follow God's command, because God wanted them to come up when the sound of the trumpet would start, they were to come up the mountain and they were afraid. They were begging, please, Moses, tell God that he would not speak to us. Take a note of that. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shut with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And the word trembling here is shaking, actually. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Paul is saying, well, they came to this mountain, the Sinai, and they were so afraid, they said, please don't talk to us. But we, he says, or you come to Jesus himself now. So it's something greater even than the temple. And then verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, he says that based on what he just said earlier. They refused him to speak. They didn't want him to speak because it was too loud for them. They were afraid. But he says, you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from he who speaks from heaven. And here comes the verse that we read. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now, what is going on here? You might think, what's the problem? You know, when people of God, they was standing in front of this mountain that was trembling, it was quaking and shaking, and sound of, of thunder and lightning was there, and the whole mountain was in fire. I mean, yeah, there were things to be afraid of, right? But what is there for us to be afraid of? Why does he say that you do not refuse him who speaks? It's like, almost seems like there is no problem now. There is nothing that keeps us from coming to Jesus, right? Do you agree with that? Is there something or nothing that hinders us from coming to Jesus now as something that hindered them from coming up the mountain? Well, let me ask you again. What is the natural desire of all nations now? Anything that would be selfish is a natural desire of all nations now. Would you agree? So there is a lot of things that actually take us back from coming to Jesus. And Paul warns us, God warns us through him, do not refuse this voice that calls you to come to Jesus. We can come up with all kinds of different reasons why we shouldn't come to Jesus. And we need to recognize that it's not a natural thing for us to come to Jesus. In fact, why do we know that? Because God said in the book of Haggai, he needs to shake the nations so they will come. What is he going to shake? Besides the visible things that we can take a note, and those of you who read the, it's been in media for last week at least, the predictions of the earthquake that might be coming our way. That it's not even a question, they say, whether it will come. It's when it will come. Because it's overdue, as they say, that all this West Coast supposedly should be shaken by a great, great earthquake. And so people are thinking about that shaking and thinking, should we move to the east? What do we do? But that's not the only shaking that we can think about. What else? What else can God shake or needs to shake that nations will come to the desire of all nations? What does it take for a person to realize a need in God? What does it take? Well, it takes a lot of things, but it takes one of the major things, I believe. Once we realize that, look, there is nothing in me that cannot be shaken. Everything goes, dies, gets old. My strength, there is no strength. You know, my promises, I cannot hold. I cannot do what God wants me to. I mean, I cannot even do what I want to do in my life because of the lack of strength, of the lack of commitment, of faithfulness. I mean, the families are breaking apart. What is there in the world that we can hold on to and say, okay, well, we're safe here? So it takes a person to realize there is nothing. Even my experience with the church, let's say I have 45 years of experience in the church. You know, I've gotten it down. I mean, I have all the habits, the right habits. I wake up in the morning, I open the Bible. Yes, I go to church every Sabbath. I do all the right things. No, even that is not enough. Because even that can be shaken. Well, let's continue reading because Paul actually gives us the answer. Verse 27 from chapter 12 of Hebrews. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made or created, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what is this shaking? What is this shaking is all about? It's about removing the things that should be removed. And the things that cannot be shaken, they need to stay, and they will stay. So that's what shaking is all about. Whatever that is, it might be something tangible, it might be something that is not seen, it might be something in our mentality, it might be something in our understanding of God or ourselves, it might be whatever that is, if it can be shaken, it should be shaken. In the meaning that we are no longer relying on it. It should be gone. And one thing that cannot be shaken should stay, which is what? Verse 28 said, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's not we are building the kingdom. We are receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, before we read further, I don't know about you, but when I read things like I mentioned a few minutes ago about the earthquake, about, well, there are many things nowadays that we think about and we worry. Everything that is happening in politics, anything that is happening in Europe, in Rome, in the Vatican, the agreements that are there between the kings of the earth and spiritual and religious powers. I mean, all of these things, they don't make us feel safe. Yeah, great. You know, if we are honest, they make us worry, right? I mean, something is happening. Something is going on. And it's not looking good. And we know that everything is pointing toward the second coming of Jesus. And so the question that comes to me, that I have in my mind, sometimes in panic, I have to admit, you know, after reading the newspapers, well, I don't read newspapers, I read online resources. You know, after reading all of that, I go, what do I do? Where do I run? Where are my suitcases that I pick up and run some safe place? What do I do? I don't, can you relate to that? Do you find yourself in those situations where you literally don't know what to do now? It seems like even everything that you believed so far, what if it's not true? I mean, it's not easy. It's a very difficult thing to go through when everything is shaking around you. Well, there's an answer right here in the passage. First of all, it starts with this point that we are receiving something, which is called the kingdom. We are receiving that not because we've earned it, not because we've made enough sum of, I don't know. We are receiving this because God is giving this for free. He gives us His presence, which is free. He gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is free. And because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom is in you, Jesus said, right? Now, what should be the outcome of that? What should I do now? Let's read very carefully. Let us have grace. Okay, let's read again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, in one word, what we need is grace. Now, it's not enough. Paul, you know, please elaborate on that. What do you mean by that? Verse 29, he reminds us, for God is a consuming fire. Again, it goes along with shaking. Something will be destroyed. And God is a consuming fire that will burn a lot of things. But if He cannot burn the kingdom that He has given, He cannot burn the grace that we ought to have. God cannot burn that. It's going to stay. So therefore, if you want to choose something reliable, something that you want to hold on to His kingdom, and think seriously about the attitude of grace. Because that attitude of grace cannot be shaken. Nothing can shake if you want to be gracious. Now, what does it mean? What does he mean specifically? And he continues the thought in verse 1 of chapter 13. As we know, in the original language, there were no divisions of chapters. So, let's continue. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are ministered, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, when I read these things, a little flag or, you know, lamb went boom in my head. I read that someplace else. Where else in Scripture these things are mentioned? Let's let brotherly love continue. Entertain strangers. Remember the prisoners. Where do we see all these things and others mentioned? What chapter of the Scripture? Come on, Seventh-day Adventists. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, which comes right after our favorite chapter, Matthew 24. Why is it our favorite chapter? Because it's talking about the signs of the Jesus' coming, right? And so Matthew 25 actually answers the question, what should we do now if he knows that his coming is near? And if you remember in Matthew 25, it talks about the parables of the talents, that we ought to use the talents that God gave us. That's what we need to do. And bless the people around us with the talents that God has given us, not to put them in the dirt, not to hide them. Then it talks about the 10 wise and 10 foolish virgins, right? We need the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to actually use the gifts that God gives us without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. So we need the Holy Spirit. What else it talks about? Matthew 25. Well, let's read that. I think it's either hot in the audience or cold, or we are sleepy, or we are tired, or I don't know. But I believe it deep in your heart, you're with me right now. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And there it is. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Isn't it interesting how parallel these verses are with Hebrews chapter 13? These things, they cannot be shaken. So instead of panicking, instead of running someplace and just, you know, being worried, Lord, what are we to do? Everything is going to be shaken. Let's receive the grace that God gives to us, which is his kingdom, and let's be gracious to others. Isn't that, well, at least sounds simple? Well, that's what we are to do. We are God's people, the remnant church, the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, call yourself with other names if you please. Christians, that's what we are to do. There is nothing else that there is as a secret for us to know. Oh, if you'll know this, then you'll be saved. This is it. This is it. To let God's grace and love flow through us to others. And it cannot be shaken. Well, I'd like to close. Well, actually, I have a few other things. If you would let me, I'll go on. I have a few other things to share. Well, briefly, in Luke chapter 6, Gospel of Luke chapter 6, talking about the meaning, kind of meaning of this shaking, what does it mean also from a practical standpoint? And I call that living versus knowing. Jesus said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it. Why? Because there was this mentality, if I hear something from God, I'm going to go ahead and live like this. I'm not going to store it in my library. I'm going to live like this. So living versus knowing. That's what God wants us. And it cannot be shaken. Probably I'll skip a few verses. Luke 20:21, verse 26. 20 or 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Even I feel that at times. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. That's the attitude. Look up. It doesn't mean that we need to climb the mountains and there look up. Let's look up among our neighbors. Let's look up among those that we know, that we come in contact with, so they will see that we're looking up, that we are not perplexed. Because there is something that cannot be shaken, which God gives us, and He wants to give to everyone. It's His kingdom. So let's make that our prayer. Lord, give us this attitude of the ones that are looking up and sharing this peace with others. I read from one other quote from Ellen White. We are in the shaking time. The time when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The Lord will not excuse those who know the truth if they do not in word and deed obey His commands. And in closing, I would like us to think about the reason why, on the first place, God was to shake the nations. Haggai 2:7. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desirable nations. That's the intent. Not to destroy, but to shake, that they will come to the desirable nations. So when we look around, let's not make conclusions that, well, it's over. God is getting rid of those people around us that are not with us. That's the opportunity that God is using to bring them to the desirable nations. Would you like to be a part of that effort that God is in? Let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, there are so many things that we covered, and there are so many other aspects that we didn't have time to talk about. But one thing is so clear to us, that You want us to come to the desirable nations. In fact, You want us to desire Jesus. Lord, You want not only us to desire Jesus, but all the people to desire Jesus. Lord, You came into the temple when you were walking this earth, and because of Your presence there, the temple had a greater glory than the first one. But You also promised that You will bring the nations to You, and You want to come into our hearts. And because of Your presence in our hearts, this living temple, which is called God's people, will bring a great glory to You. Lord, we know that You are not to destroy the people out of Your anger. You are doing everything possible to bring them to You, to shake everything that can be shaken, so there will be no barriers for people to see the need in You. Lord, please include us in Your effort. Please, as we go home from here, today or tomorrow, Monday, during the week, Lord, please help us to remember this attitude that You have. And so we'll be looking up with peace and assurance of salvation that we have in You. And people around us will see that and will be drawn to You. Lord, it's impossible for us to do. In fact, it scares me personally when I think about it, because it's impossible. But You promised, as we studied the book of Haggai, that the Spirit remains with You. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence, for remaining presence of Your Spirit with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.